chapter 6, and we'll be going into Hebrews chapter 10 as well, where it talks about the grace of God in a little bit of a different light. He starts out in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain.
Yeah.
For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses.
Yeah.
Let me just say before I read on that it seems to me he's saying in those first, that second verse especially, that we could receive the grace of God in vain if we're a procrastinator and we put off doing what God wants us to do.
Right.
Because he says now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. So if we give offense in verse 3 in anything, we would be the grace of God would be in vain in us. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And if you want to talk about balance, true doctrine and truth is always balanced. And Paul here gives the balance of truth. He realizes that the Christian life in verse 8, by honor and dishonor, there's honor in serving God to the people, the righteous people of God, and God's going to honor you and heaven's going to honor you. But a lot of people are going to dishonor you if you do what's right and if you stand for truth. There's going to be evil reports about you, and there's going to be good reports. People are going to lie on you. Some people are going to tell the truth.
Yeah.
One politician in a campaign one time, he said, if you'll quit lying about me, I'll quit telling the truth about you.
Oh, God.
So
that's what you gotta worry about.
Sometimes if a person is not right, is dishonorable, what they have to worry about is somebody discovering the truth about them. But even if we do what is right, there will be those who are going to have an evil report.
Right.
They're going to be deceivers, as unknown and yet well known. The world doesn't know our names, but our names are written in heaven. And which is better, to have the world have your name in bright lights, or for your name to be written in heaven? Jesus said, rejoice, not that the devils are subject unto you, but that your names are written in heaven. As dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I taught some time back about that a person who, and I forget the word now, but we are people of mixed emotions. And we can have different emotion. We can both be sorrowful and always rejoicing. And a Christian always has something to rejoice about. A matter of fact, the thing about a Christian, the most important things of all, they always can rejoice about it. That their names are written in heaven, that they're in a right relationship with God, if they keep that relationship right. So they've always got something to rejoice about, that they're going to inherit eternal life one day. And so Christians should always be rejoicing. But there are sorrows that come as well. As I mentioned, the Apostle Paul said, I have continual sorrow in my heart. But in another place he said, believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we are people of mixed emotions, and we can have them all at the same time. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And that's the balanced life. As poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as to my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. In this study of grace, and first I want to look, and that may be all I have time to do, at the, you might say, the negative aspect of grace. That is, here we read about grace and how that it could be in vain. Receive not, he said, I beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. But one of the interesting things I found is I could not find one reference where Christ ever used the word grace. And grace is in the Bible probably over 100 times. It speaks of him and says he was full of grace and truth. He was the manifestation, the primary manifestation of the grace of God. His life was grace. Everything you want to see grace, look at Christ and look at the life of Christ and all that he did. It's the grace of God. But Christ himself, he wasn't praying to God. We have no record of him praying to God for grace, and specifically asking for grace. He was full of grace and truth. However, for us, we do need to receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, as it says there in Romans. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So we're the ones, I suppose that's why Christ never even used that word. I guess you could say that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was asking for grace or asking for the strength to do and the courage to do what was required of him. But we are so needy of the grace that the Bible speaks about us, grace abounding toward us, receiving abundance of grace, how much grace we need. You're never going to be saved except by the grace of God. You're never going to do right. One man defined grace as the desire and power to do the will of God.
Thank God.
And you're never going to do the will of God in yourself, because the carnal man doesn't have the desire, first of all, to do the will of God. And then even if he had the desire, he doesn't have the power to do it. So we need both the desire and the power to do what God has commanded for us to do in Scripture, and what He wants us to do with our life. Here He talks about receiving the grace of God in vain. And I believe this whole chapter He lists reasons that the grace of God would be in vain. In other words, you receive the grace of God, but it's not going to accomplish anything. It's for nothing. In vain means for nothing, with no good result in the end. And he says, in a time accepted. Yes. If you're going to have the grace of God and it's going to accomplish something in your life, you have to be running with God. Some of them have talked about one of the prophets, especially Jonah. He starts out and he's running away from God, you know, and then he ends up there for a while. He runs with God a little while, and then he wants to run ahead of God. But if you're going to have the grace of God and it's not going to be in vain, you don't want to run out ahead of God, get ahead of God. And you say, some people might think, well, you can't do that. But you can do that, and that is if your timing is wrong. Sometimes God gives a man a dream or a vision. One of the most common things there is to run ahead of God. He gives, I believe He gives to every man a vision or a dream or a desire, you might call it, a desire in his heart to accomplish something for Him. But if you get the timing wrong, you can be completely mess everything up. We got all kind of examples of that in Scripture, where God anointed a shepherd boy named David king. But he wasn't going to reign for a long time. Many years were going to pass. And some of his men prompted David to run ahead of God. And Saul was laying there asleep, and they said, "Smite him to the ground and kill him, David." And because after all, you're the anointed of the Lord, and you're the one who's supposed to be king, and the prophet anointed, God's man anointed you, and so just kill him, and let's speed up the process. But David would have none of that. He was not going to himself fulfill the mission or the office. He was not going to put him, he was not going to exalt himself. The Scripture says, "He that exalteth himself shall be abased." And furthermore, he was not going to touch the Lord's anointed and do him any harm. He said, and David's answer to them was, you know, Saul's day will come. He'll die in battle somewhere down the line. He's going to die. And he realized he could wait. And all that time that God was at work in David's life, that he had to wait for so long, it wasn't just nothing time. It was a time when he wrote many of the Psalms that are so precious to Christians who are in trouble today. It was during that time when he was hiding from, you'll see the headings in some Bibles, they say, written by David while he was hiding in a cave, running from Saul. And so he received many messages from God during that very time. And then Joseph had the dream. And maybe he shouldn't have told the dream, but maybe that was part of God. And I believe God knew he would tell it. And the dream was my brothers and father and mother, they're going to come and bow down before me. And in the telling of that dream was actually part of the fulfilling of it, because he told it, it made his brothers that much more envious, made them hate him that much more. And so we can receive the grace of God in vain if we exalt ourselves, if we don't keep that attitude of humility, If we try to run out ahead and in front of God. And even in the case of Jonah and Nineveh, you know, and Jonah wanted them destroyed. And he even used the word grace. Jonah said, God, I knew you were a gracious God. And if you forgave iniquities and you were going to do this. But you know, eventually, Nineveh backslid. And their time came about 100 years later. They were destroyed. They backslid on God. It's happened to every empire that man has builded. In fact, I read in the back of in the archaeological section of one Bible I had, it said the average empire lasts 200 years. So we've already, this nation, some have called it an empire. It's as big as many of the, and bigger than many of the old empires. It's lasted a little over 200 years. It's in a state of decline. Unless we have revival, it'll go the way of all the rest. Many have said that this 20th century was the American century. And we're at the end of the American century. Anyway, we can run ahead. If we don't want to run ahead, we don't want to get behind God, we want to run with God, and we don't want to give an offense in anything, but in all things approve ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience. And he lists that first, and that's what I've been talking about. We through faith and patience inherit the promises. In afflictions, necessities, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, into every life comes some suffering. And it's best for us to accept the grace of God. As the Apostle Paul had that thorn in his flesh, and God told him, my grace is sufficient for thee. There's sufficient grace regardless of what we're going through. But we're going to find that we can resist that grace of God. We can frustrate. The Bible speaks of frustrating the grace of God, or even going despite unto the grace of God. That's to insult, to do despite. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness is come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Yes. So he was telling them, you can frustrate, which means to disesteem, to neutralize, or to violate the grace of God.
That's good.
And the way he was telling them, they were going to frustrate the grace of God, neutralize it, violate it, disesteem it, would be to think that righteousness is come by the law. And there I think he's particularly talking about circumcision, them teaching that except ye be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, ye cannot be saved. He says that's going to frustrate the grace of God in your life. And I believe that these verses are telling us, there's even a verse that says ye are fallen from grace. And I know that I don't get in long arguments, because with those who are once in grace, always in grace, because I know what's going to happen. I give them scripture and they explain it away. And I don't like to hear the scripture explained away, so I don't even like to listen to them when they go off on that tangent. Let's just take what the Bible says and not try to come up with special explanations for each one of these verses here. that we're dealing with here this morning. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, the Apostle Paul said. And you better not frustrate it either. Let the grace, accept the grace of God. Human nature is for us to want to think we got this because we earned it and we deserved it and we worked our way in. You see, it's not that we earned the grace of God, but then we can go the other extreme and say, well, I've got grace, I can do anything I please. That's not the nature of the grace of God. The nature of the grace of God is to teach us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. So the grace of God is a teaching grace. It's not a grace to be taken advantage of. Another thing about human nature is to want to take advantage of others. And the way the Apostle Paul summed that up in one place, he said, the more I love, the less I be loved. That tells you you're dealing with someone who's carnal. The more I love, the less I be loved. And he was comparing himself to those false apostles. And he said, in so many words, they treat you like dirt, and you love it. Something there about human nature. I had an older brother who went to a Christian college, a Pentecostal college, and he said, well, that's the way it is with the dating scene. He said, the boys, the worse they treat the girls, the more they flock after them. So if you try to be a gentleman, and I would say vice versa, that's the way it is. That's the carnal man. The more you love, the less you be loved. The more arrogant you act, the more cocky, the more prideful, the better people will treat you. And that was what Paul was saying about this church. He said, why, these people slap you in the face, and you're crazy about them. And he said, here I do all this sacrificing for you, and the more I love, the less I be loved. That teaches you something about human nature. But I want to tell you something. Be careful. You need to rise above that when it comes to the grace of God. Don't think that the goodness of God means that God is someone to be taken advantage of. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. If you get a little bit of wisdom, you're going to realize that God is not to be taken advantage of. His good, you know, the expression is, well, they're taking advantage of his good nature or her good nature. They're taking advantage of that. And that's the way children do, and that's the way the carnal mind works. But there comes a time when God expects us to grow up and stop taking advantage of his mercy and of his good nature, and to receive the grace of God that teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. And he nails it down in this present world. Because there are those who teach that the only time we're going to be able to live righteously is in our glorified body when we get to heaven. As for here, they say we have to sin a little bit every day.
Look out.
But he said, in this present world, we're supposed to live soberly, righteously, and godly. If we don't frustrate the grace of God or receive it in vain or do despite unto the Spirit of grace. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So here he said, you're actually fallen from grace. If we believe we're justified in any other way than through and by the grace of God. As I say, the danger is people want to get the cart in front of the horse. And if we think we do right and that merits God's favor on us, no, God shines His favor on us, enabling us to do right. That's the way, the correct order of things. Faith begets good works. As the Apostle James said, show me thy faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, whoever wrote Hebrews, I lean toward the Apostle Paul. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He said we can do despite unto the Spirit of grace there in verse 29. And that word means to insult. We can insult the grace of God if we don't believe that He has the power to do what He said that He's going to do. Those who say they have all this grace and don't believe that they can live right, they're insulting the grace of God. They're saying God has power to save, but He doesn't have power to sanctify and to cause them to live righteously before Him. So they're actually insulting, and many of them talk about grace all day long, but they're just insulting the grace of God if they say this grace is not sufficient to sanctify me to live a clean and holy life before God. So we can do despite unto the grace of God if we don't exalt it and say it has the power that God tells us in Scripture. Hallelujah. That it has. Well, how can we keep from insulting the grace of God? Verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near with a true heart. The Scripture speaks of the manifold grace of God. It has many different dimensions to this grace, because we need many different kinds of cleansing and sanctifying. Did you know that? We need not only our flesh, and I want to tell you something, the blood of bulls and goats sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. The Scripture tells us that in Hebrews. But He says, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of bulls and goats was equal to the task for which it was intended in the Scripture. And that task was to purify their flesh so that those priests could go in there and minister, as well as to cover. It was a covering for sin. The Bible speaks of it being a covering. But it was not equal to the task of sanctifying the conscience of man. And I believe that's because animals don't have a conscience. And so their blood was not equal to the task of cleansing the conscience of man. But he says the blood of Christ, who was a man and did have a conscience. For if the blood, this is the way the quote reads, if you're having difficulty with this. If the blood of bulls and goats, this is in Hebrews, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he's telling us there the difference. We not only need our... Here he talks about our flesh being washed with pure water, but our conscience, our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Christ, we need our hearts cleaned up, and I believe there's a difference between the heart and mind. Jesus said, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. We need all these areas sanctified, and I believe it's possible to have one sanctified without having the other sanctified. I believe that the Scripture speaks of sanctification, and so many arguments have been argued over sanctification in Pentecostal ranks. It's divided so many sincere Christians. And both of them were arguing from a scriptural perspective. The Bible speaks of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, and these verses I read to you do. But it also said, Jesus himself said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So you get these arguments, and this one group said, well, I believe we're sanctified through the truth. And they've got their list of scriptures.
Right.
You get this other group said, well, we're sanctified through the blood. And they've got their list of scriptures. And then you got this other group says, it's the Spirit that sanctifies. And there's scripture to talk about that. And then we all know the verse by this time. We're sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. You get this other group said, well, I believe we're sanctified by God the Father. What I believe, they're all right. We need all of the above because we have many areas of our... We have a heart and a soul and a mind and strength. And they all need to, our whole, even the Bible speaks of, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body would be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord. So there are things that it takes the Word of God to cleanse out of our lives. Scripture says, receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your soul. And so I believe the engrafted word saves our souls. I believe that we're born again by the Spirit of God. You must be born again of the Spirit. But that spiritual rebirth is a rebirth in our spirits. Jesus said, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He didn't say that which is born of the Spirit is soul. Because the soul is saved by receiving the engrafted word. But the spirit here and the conscience is reborn by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Let us draw near. If we're not going to frustrate the grace of God or do despite unto the Spirit of grace, we've got to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We got to hold fast in verse 23, the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. Hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. I believe in a God who is full of grace and who has done many, many things for us. But I also believe in a God who teaches us personal responsibility. That is, a God who tells us now, you do many things that you're able to do for yourself. And those who have problem with that, let me just tell you, the Bible from cover to cover is full of commandments. It doesn't matter if you're talking about the Old Testament or the New. The New Testament has hundreds of commandments to believers.
Right.
And a commandment is not God saying, I'm going to do this for you. It's God saying, you do this,
right,
and you do that, and you do the other thing. And God certainly will give us the grace and help us to do that, but let's don't shirk our personal responsibility. And here, he's even in these verses, he's giving us our responsibility. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. The Apostle Paul said, I have kept the faith. And he was, you might say, well, he was bragging. Well, he was boasting in the Lord. I'm sure he had the help of God. But he said at the end of his life, he was able to say, I've done something. I have kept the faith. Now, to every God gives to every man the measure of faith. And some people would, that want to find contradictions in the Bible, they would start with this one. God gives to every man the measure of faith. And there's a verse of Scripture that says, all men have not faith.
Yep.
Well, I'll tell you what happened. Yeah. Some of them lost it along the way. No one, and I've even heard atheists make that later became Christians, no one's born an atheist. They become one when they lose faith in God and they don't hold fast and they don't keep the faith. They lose it when they don't take care of their responsibility. And the third thing he gives us here, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. I believe these first two verses here are mainly dealing with our responsibility toward God. That's putting first things first. You got to get right with God. You've got to draw near and get yourself sanctified and save yourself before you can reach out and help somebody else. So he says, you draw near with the true heart and full assurance of faith. You hold fast the profession of your faith, and then you can look around to others. To the church around you, and God will give you a ministry in the church,
right,
and you'll be able to consider one another to provoke unto love and to
Hallelujah.
Good works. Those two words don't seem to go together. That kind of gets your attention there, like Brother Routon one time said he bowed his knees on that plush concrete and prayed. Well, plush and concrete don't go together, so that kind of grabs your attention. Well, provoking and love doesn't normally go together. You think of provoking somebody to hatred, into a fight. But he said you can provoke one another to love, unto love, and to good works. And one of the ways that you do that is by loving and doing good works yourself.
Right.
That causes people to say, hey, if he's doing that, I can do that. If God's using him in that way, then God can use me in that way. And also by not, in verse 25, goes right along with this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And there are many Christians who have the idea, I don't need to go to church all that much. Matter of fact, most of the men that I work with who would say they're Christians, and I'll let God be their judge, but they would find fault with how much I go to church. That's not necessary. Well, they a lot of them have the attitude once a week is enough.
Full
And that's all I need. I want to tell you, people like that backslide, too. They have a high rate of backsliding, who don't want to go to church and who forsake the assembling of themselves together. For one thing, it tells me they don't love their brothers and sisters and the Lord the way they ought to. And I don't think they love God the way they ought to either. Because where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He's in the midst. And that means He's there in a special way, in a way that He is not when we're by ourselves. And so there's something lacking in their life if they forsake the assembling of themselves together. And it's interesting that they had that in Paul's day. You know, even in that New Testament church, just shortly after Christ had died, not that long at all, they had people who wanted to forsake and wanted to lay out a church and forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That in the day of the miracles and the apostles. He said that's the manner of some. Apostle Paul, people haven't changed over the years and their basic problems that they have. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Warn one another. Sometimes you may want to give someone a specific warning because you see where they're slipping in a certain area. But we're always exhorting one another when we come to the house of God. The songs we sing, the sermons we preach, the lessons we teach, all should be exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And I would give you this exhortation and this warning. Sinning willfully is a more serious than some other kinds of sins. Apostle Paul said he sinned ignorantly. And he said, I obtained mercy. Talking about persecuting. He persecuted the church and delivered the Christians to death. He said, I obtained mercy because